Need to be with us as your word, Lord, is opened, and come, cause your word to come alive into our hearts, that we would have understanding and we could make application, Lord, for each and every one of us, Lord. And give me the ability here to rightly divide this, your word of truth, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome here to Calvary. Good morning to you. And open your Bible to the last, very last book of Scripture, to the book of Revelation. If you don't have a Bible, we have them on both sides of those tables. You're probably going to need one this morning. It's the book of Revelation that reveals future events, okay? A book that speaks of events of the final days of mankind. It's a book of prophecy. And as I reflect back, it was prophecy that really solidified me and led me to that place where I put my faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I mean, do you realize that about 30% of the Scripture, the written Scripture, is actually prophetic? I was living and working in Los Angeles. Hated to say that in Southern California. And I went to see a man named Hal Lindsey speak at UCLA. And then I went and I read, actually Linda and I went together. I don't even know, I don't think we were married yet, no. And then we read his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And I was just fascinated by this book. And I really didn't understand much of what was in it. Prophecy. It could be this powerful tool of evangelism. I want you to consider how these ancient authors, thousands of years ago, wrote of future events. And then when they come to pass, they are fulfilled, and they are fulfilled exactly. And if you're a thinking individual, really, you can't honestly deny that man is both mortal and finite, you know. We're bound to time. Prophecy, however, reveals that there is a God infinite, a God who is infinite in wisdom and in power, and he is eternal, and he's outside, completely outside of time. So I began to seek after God. And you got to please understand, God wants you and I to be informed. God desires man to discover that life eternal with him is available to those who would turn to him and trust him. So thus it is our God gave us a key, basically, so that we would understand this book of Revelation. And the key is in chapter 1, and it's verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 19. I can't get it out today. For Jesus speaks to John the apostle, and he says, John, write about the things which you have seen. And there John then describes the glorified Jesus in chapter 1. And then he says, write the things which are. And there John records, writes letters, and Jesus writes letters, and it speaks of the church age. Okay, that's chapters 2 and 3. And then John, write the things which shall take place after these things, that is future events, chapters 4 through 22. That is the end of the book. Now, where are we today? Well, people, just read the news. I mean, things are not falling apart. They are literally falling into place. So today we still live in the church age. We're living in chapters 2 and 3 today, yet the prophecy clock is ticking. Okay, today we still live in the age of grace, when our merciful, loving Savior extends his arms wide to every sinner, that they might turn to him, that they might repent of their sin. That just means agree with God that you have done wrong, and then seek his forgiveness. Then you would ask that he would pour out his grace upon your life, that Jesus would grant unmerited favor to you, and that he would come into your life. And when you do that, of course, you obtain life eternal. That's the age of grace. That's where we live today. That is chapters 2 and 3. And then what happens is chapter 4, verse 1 comes. And that describes what is called the rapture of the church. Come up here, said Jesus, from a door standing open in heaven. And then we find from chapter 4, verse 2 on, it follows those future events that we're going to be studying today, right? So chapters 4 and 5, we saw there a scene in heaven. We saw the Lamb, Jesus Christ, takes a scroll from the hand of he who sits on the throne. And that scroll was sealed with seven seals. It's called, I call it the title deed to earth. And the Lamb, as he breaks each seal, what happens is judgments go forth upon the earth. Chapter 6 reveals the breaking of the seventh seal, and it brings forth seven trumpet judgments. And with the final trumpet blast, go forth seven bowls of wrath. So you have all of these sevens. Now, for any who have not studied with us from the beginning, please realize our God has given ample warning of coming judgment to all who dwell on the earth. In chapter 7, 144,000 Jews are sealed by God to go forth, bear witness that Jesus is the Messiah. In chapter 11, there are two witnesses who for 3.5 years proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ and the truth about salvation and coming judgment. And finally, in the beginning of chapter 14, we saw last time an angel flying in mid-heaven, proclaiming to every tribe and nation, tongue, and people on earth the eternal gospel. That's what we saw last time. Why? So that none would perish. So now as we continue in 14, John sees a vision, and it's a prophetic vision. It's an overview of Armageddon. Okay, that last day's battle, which brings the judgment of God upon an unrepentant world. Okay, understand, these events of chapter 14 are not in chronological order, okay? So chapter 14 is an overview of what is still yet to come, but we'll see it in much greater detail in chapters 16 through 19. Just as when I teach, I might, you know, give a short synopsis of what is to come, and then comes the detail. So John does that here today. This is typical Hebrew style of teaching, okay? Genesis chapter 1 gives the creation act, and then in Genesis chapter 2, the Holy Spirit reviews the creation of man with much more detail. So understand, in the rules of biblical exposition, and they're called hermeneutics, that teaching concept is called the law of recurrence, or the law of recapitulation. So today we see an overview of the final wrath of God being poured out on an unrepentant world. So we're going to begin in chapter 14 with verse 14. And here we go. Then I looked, says John, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. That obviously is, that's pulled out of the prophetic book of Daniel, that phrase. Having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. You know, a sickle is a curved blade for reaping, for cutting. Now, who is it in Scripture, I'm asking you, that is identified with the trademark of a cloud? As you read through the Scripture, who is it that went up in a cloud and then promised to return in a cloud. And really consider Acts chapter 1, where we have the risen Christ, if you want to remember that, who has been among his disciples. He's been among them ministering for about 40 days and suddenly ascends into heaven. And verse 9 reads, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then I want you to consider how in Matthew's gospel, it tells us that the night that Jesus was arrested, the high priest there, Caiaphas, said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. I adjure you, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus answered, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man," that same phrase, "sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So yes, it's Jesus we have right here, who went up with a crown of thorns and now returns, what, with a crown of gold. And notice he has a sharp sickle in his hand. So understand this picture here. Jesus came the first time. How did he come? He came meek. He came as the lamb for slaughter. He came to example the love of the Father. He came to be the servant of all, to give his life as a ransom for many. But he returns as King of Kings and has the title deed of earth to claim his own. And he will bring judgment and he will harvest. And it says, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" And literally this word ripe means withered. It reads withered. So the crop is overripe. I guess we could say rotten. We could say past time of use. Okay. So I see this as a hint of grace. Jesus doesn't rush into judgment. And then he said, "He who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now remember, this is still an overview, right? So please understand, we find this picture here of harvesting souls depicting the wrath of God going forth. And we find it other places in Scripture, quite a number of places in Scripture. Jesus spoke about this time of harvest with parables in Matthew 13. I want you to consider the parable he spoke there of the wheat and the tares, or weeds, you know. In Matthew 13, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping," which is an interesting phrase, "the enemy came and he sowed tares," that is weeds that look like wheat, "among the wheat. So the workers said, 'Well, do you want us to gather them up?' And he said, 'No, for you may uproot the wheat with them.'" Now listen to what it says in verse 30. "Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat to my barn." And in verse 39 of Matthew 13 there, Jesus literally explains this parable. This is what he says. "The enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels." Later on in Matthew 13, just a few verses down, Jesus gives another parable there about a dragnet, you know, about casting that net into the sea to gather fish. And verse 49 reads, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous." So really, Jesus is speaking there in Matthew 13 about the same judgment we see here in Revelation 14. And the picture continues in verse 17. "And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called upon with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle," that would be the angel of verse 17, "saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.'" And again, it means no more delay, you know, no more mercy, no more grace. It's time to harvest. The grapes are fully ripe. And by the way, this is a different Greek word completely. Literally, they are at the height of their growth is what this one says. They're not withered. They're in full vigor. They are ripe with wickedness. They are in the fullness of rebellion is what he's saying. So all the decisions on earth are cast. Every living soul on earth has made a choice either for Christ or Antichrist. And now those who choose Antichrist, what have rejected every possible warning, they are those who resist, you know, the gospel message. You choose not to follow Jesus, is what I'm saying. And the problem is not of their physical hearing. It's not of their lack of understanding. No, theirs is a problem of what? It's a problem of the will. They choose not to believe. And so the angel, verse 19, swung his sickle to the earth, and he gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God. Just read a little ahead. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the wine press. Wow. So, I want you to consider now, I'm talking about prophecy. Isaiah, who wrote 700 years before Jesus Christ was even born. Turn with me to Isaiah 63, if you could, or you want to, real quickly. Just verses 1 through 4. You can just sit there and listen to. In Isaiah 63, it says this. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors, or literally of crimson, from Bozrah? Now, Bozrah is a city today in Jordan, which is what Muslim. It's southeast of the Dead Sea, to give you the geographic location. So who is this who comes from Bozrah? The one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. So who is this? And then the Messiah, Jesus, answers, it is I who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? That's what the people ask. And your garments like the one who treads in the winepress. And Jesus answers, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled. It's splattered on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Whoa, heavy. A picture here of what we're seeing. Of course, this, you know, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. That's what brought about that picture. And here it says, and the winepress, verse 20, was trodden outside the city. And that would be, of course, best interpreted as the city of Jerusalem. And blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Wow. Literally, this vision by Isaiah and from Isaiah, it's an overview of what John here likens to the final judgment, doesn't it? Of man harvesting grapes, you know, the judgment of man. He's this harvesting of grapes. And there's a crossover in the symbol. We saw that. You know, there's a crossover with reality where we go from grapes bursting with juice to what? Blood pouring out of the wine press. So really, any resistance by man at that time will be what? It'll just be not even worth mentioning. It's literally blood pouring out. The unrepentant world is judged at the height, very height of its sin. The decisions are all cast. And if I use the language of Psalm 2, which was written 1,000 years before Christ, I'm talking about prophecy, right? What does it say in Psalm 2 about this event? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Wow. And then what does it read? The Lord scoffs at them. God just chuckles. Really? Are you really going to try this? This is how it's futile, yet man does it. So we see this event throughout the scriptures. Our God is not surprised. Our God is all-knowing, yet he is compassionate toward man, but judgment must come. And we're going to see that Judgment must come. So he says in 20, the blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridles, which would be about 4 foot high, depending on the horse, but approximately, right? For a distance of 200 miles. Now, this vision gives us a picture of harvesting the fruit of the world, which speaks of what? Of the enormous army of men who will gather in the last days to war against the returning Christ. It's kind of a vivid description here. And I don't see this as a river of blood, but of blood covering the land of the entire length of Israel. See, it literally reads 1,600 stadia, which is a Roman measure for about 600 feet. So it's literally 184 miles, the entire length of Israel. There's going to be these armies deceived by Antichrist. They are arrogant. They are boastful. And we saw in verse chapter 13, they worship the dragon, who is identified as what? Satan. And they worship the beast, who is described as the Antichrist. So they declare, who is like the beast? Who can wage war with him? So Jesus just swings his sickle, and those people, those grapes, are thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. Such massive carnage that the blood covers 184 miles and is deep enough to what splatter and stain up to a horse's bridle. The cost of deception and pride. And again we see all of God's word is this integrated message system. It's warning man. It's declaring truth. That's what the word of God is. Consider the words of Joel, the prophet. And he wrote more than 800 years before Christ. And he said this about this battle. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat translates Yahweh, God, judges. Come up to the valley that God judges. Today it's called the Kidron Valley, which is right adjacent to Jerusalem. He says, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. It's the same message. Our God, our Savior, wants no one in the dark about these events which are coming up. See, Jesus unveils these prophetic truths for us. He wants us informed, okay? Not because we're so great or we're so cool. I talked about this last week. No, because we have a heart to understand and a heart to know the truth. And so he reveals it. People, we live today in the time of the signs, right? And Jesus wants us to understand by way of his Holy Spirit what God's word declares. It's not happenstance that we, you and I, all of us here are alive on earth today. It's not happenstance. No, before the foundation of the world was laid, God knew you and I would be alive during these days. So he has given us the capacity and equipping to not only live at this time, but to live for him. So how do I live for him? One, if you've never asked Jesus into your life, into your heart, that's the first step. Okay? Ask Jesus to forgive you your sins and then surrender your life to him. Second, if you're already a believer, repent of any ongoing sin so that you can be used by him. And just got to realize this. You have the giftings to do the work because God equips his people. Okay? Third, share the light. Be salty. Make the world thirsty for truth, the truth of the gospel. Think about it. 100 years ago, okay, are you there? Boom. 1922. Woohoo. The scholars were all arguing about whether the regathering of Israel was figurative, allegorical, or is it literal? Well, today the debate's over. Israel today is 74 years old as a nation and are surrounded by hostile people, well-armed nations that desire to wipe them off the map. That's a reality. And by the way, on Monday, do you realize this? On August 1st this year, Iran's atomic energy chief, his name is Mohammad Eklami, said Iran has the technical means to make nuclear bombs, but does not intend to do so. Yeah, I know. So, no comment by Jerry. People, prophecy is awesome. Okay? It's God declaring the future as though it's already occurred. It's history when he tells it, yet it's future. So as a people, I think we need to kind of gear up. Remember what Jesus said? He said, he who has ears, let him hear. Are we listening? Now, the seventh, the final seal of the scrolls been broken, and the seventh seal, what it brings forth, seven trumpet judgments. Remember that? And the seventh trumpet blast, what does it bring forth? Seven bowls of God's wrath. And now chapter 15 reveals the events in heaven just prior, just before the pouring out of those bowls. Okay? So we're going to plunge. Chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Now in chapter 12, John saw two signs in heaven. Remember, it was a woman, and she was identified as Israel. Remember that? And a red dragon, and it was identified as Satan. Yet this sign is the one that's called great and marvelous. So why is that? Because this sign, it anticipates the return of Jesus Christ to earth to establish his kingdom. It also speaks about the completion, finally the completion of God's judgments. And so it says, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So these seven plagues, or, and by the way, elsewhere they can be translated as wounds or afflictions, are the last. Now, I'm going to remind you, I've been mentioning this along, to the Hebrew mind, the number seven, it represents completion. So you have these sevens, completion. Just as 7 day completes the week, the seventh note completes the musical scale. Okay? So we're going to approach now the completion of God's wrath upon an unrepentant world. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now, we saw this sea of glass way back in chapter 4, verse 6. And all John says is it's like crystal. And it's mingled with fire, mixed with fire here. I don't know. I'm thinking perhaps maybe it's reflecting the heat of God's wrath. I don't know. If you have a better explanation, share it with me later. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. So, if they hold instruments devoted, right, to the praise of God. I want to consider that for a moment because this is dear to my heart. I want to reflect on music just for a minute here, and its role in God's kingdom. And music here on earth, it's a universal language. It really is. I mean, you can watch on the internet, you watch videos of people in another language singing country western songs. You know, it's kind of hilarious. But they love it. So it's a universal language. It's powerful. It's capable of stimulating and arousing emotions, right? And in Scripture, every scene revealing a glimpse into heaven reveals what? Worship, praise, singing. There's only one scene that doesn't, and that's in Revelation chapter 8, 1, where it says there was silence in heaven for half an hour. To me, music defies random chance. I mean, it music breathes in order. It exhales design. That's how I see it. And if you consider the educational bent of our university systems today, really, it seems to me that they favor indoctrination more than they favor education. Educators, I mean, they accept evolution not as a theory, but as a fact. And therefore, you and I, we are the product of millions, perhaps even billions of accidents or random chance. Really? That means that life has no meaning. Life has no purpose because we are just the product of an accident. And that means what? Chaos brings order. Sorry, I don't agree. God, the designer, has a plan for you, has a plan for your life and for my life. And I don't care how much time you throw at random chance, it will never produce music. We had a concert here last night. It was awesome. And David loves the Lord and acknowledges, man, this just came to me. I was praying and seeking the Lord. I love that. In chapter 14, verse 2, if you look there, we read how the voice of our God is described, what? Like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. What is that saying to you? God's voice is music. Can you imagine the music in heaven? Yes. Maybe Jesus will sing lead. I don't know. I think so. Those who were victorious over the beast were holding harps of God. Now, who is this group? Who are these people? Let's just read on real quick. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Moses, there it is, a clue. I see them as the redeemed of Israel. Jews who have accepted Jesus as their Messiah. They have victory over the beast. And they're saved because of what? Because of the witness of that 144,000 in chapter 7 who went forth evangelizing. And because of those Jews, they also are Jews who received Christ because of the witness of those two in chapter 11 who for 3.5 years were proclaiming salvation. So they sing the song of Moses. And maybe it's the song of triumph and victory that we see in Exodus 15 where it says, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And when you think it through, Moses, and Jeremy brought this up, leading the Israelites out of Egypt, he's a type, he's a foreshadowing of what will come in the end days. I mean, really, think about it. Signs and wonders occur, plagues, all of these things from God there in the book of Exodus. Moses was a type for Jesus, and he led the chosen ones out of their Egyptian bondage, their slavery to sin. And then he delivered them from who? Pharaoh, who is a type of what? He's a type of the Satan's beast, the Antichrist. And they sing the song of the Lamb. Why? Because Jesus, he's their deliverer, he's their redeemer, he's their Messiah. And so what do their voices proclaim? Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. They call him the Almighty. He means all powerful, he's lacks nothing. So here's this God who creates, who produces, who accomplishes, who sustains. His nature is good. merciful, forgiving. He's pure. He's just. Which means judgment must come because he's just. And so they sing, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. They declare the fairness of and justice of our God in all things. So those who are on earth at this time or today that have no understanding about God say, well, I just don't see why God. Please, God's actions require no justification, all right? Can the clay question what the potter does? I mean, those who challenge God's righteousness lack knowledge, and they would be much better off if they would just say, I just don't see, and stop there and really acknowledge and declare that they are blind. God is love. He is pure. He is holy. He is without blame in judging. Psalm 85 speaks prophetically about Jesus. The wonderful language there, the poetry of the Psalms. And it declares, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Consider Jesus, who said to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus stood before Pilate, beaten, bloody. And that Roman governor said, I have found no fault. I have found no guilt in this man, nor has Herod. And Judas, after betraying him for 30 pieces of silver, returned the money. What did he say? I have betrayed an innocent man. One of the two criminals on the cross, crucified with Christ, said to the other, we deserve this. Yet this man has done nothing wrong. So what do you have? You have the betrayer. You have the judge. You even have the condemned, all declaring righteous and true are the ways of God. People, we got to guard ourselves in these days of uncertainty, these days of upheaval and confusion and chaos. Guard our hearts against bitterness toward others as the world abandons morality. Life can be difficult when things unravel, but it certainly is nothing like what it's going to be during the tribulation. Jesus spoke of that time. He said, for there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginnings of the world until now, nor ever will. It's going to be unique. He goes on with the song, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you. Hey, songwriters out there, let's tag on this one, man. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Thank you, Lord, for this, your written word of prophecy. God wants us all informed. God wants every one of us warned. After these things I looked. That's Merahuta in the Greek. Just like we saw in chapter 4, after these things. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. So there is a temple in heaven, and according to Hebrews chapter 8, the temple on earth was just an earthly copy of it. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded about their chests with golden sashes. So what this shows me is that all of heaven, there is reverence, there is respect about this administration of God's wrath that's about to occur. See, judgment is not decimated rashly by God, but with great concern. God is righteous in judgment, okay? Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels Seven bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So these bowls are filled with this heavy affliction of the Lord. And from the temple was filled with smoke. And from the glory of God and from his power. Or literally smoke with the smoke of his splendor, with smoke of his brilliance. The Hebrews call this smoke what? The Shekinah glory. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Wow, what a statement. Until the wrath of God on the unrepentant earth is complete, no one could enter the temple. And the text doesn't explain why. And in my mind, I think God is grieved. He's heavy in sorrow. Just like when you read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, it just says, and they crucified him. There's no detail. It's too sacred. God the Father, nope, I'm not giving you any more information. It was done. I believe God is weeping because what lies ahead for the unrepentant on the earth, God is love, and God loves the people on earth, yet they are acting in direct rebellion against him. God is merciful. Scripture tells us God is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, yet God is also just. So in order to be equitable, there must be judgment. So again, I want you to just consider Jesus, who examples for us the Father, right? Before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, just before the crucifixion, what Jesus saw the city and what of Jerusalem, what he do? He wept. He wept for it. Now, why? Jesus wept because the people of Jerusalem did not understand what the consequences would be for their actions. All through Scripture, both Testaments, Old and New, we see the heart of God revealed toward unrepentant man, unrepentant sinner. Ezekiel 33, the Lord declares, "As I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." In the New Testament, in 2 Peter, it declares, "The Lord does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So I see the Lord grieving here, weeping over hard-hearted, stubborn people who choose eternity, an eternity of torment, over eternal life with him. Understand, God must cleanse and purify the earth of rebellion and sin. Why? So that the kingdom of God can be established on earth. It's got to be purged. And so this brief chapter begins and ends with the wrath of God. Really heavy. And declares, with these seven bowls of affliction, God's wrath will be finished. But on the other hand, remember this. The love of God is never finished. Amen? So please stand. Next time we're going to see what happens on earth. Well, today we see that God, though he is love and full of mercy and full of compassion, he is also righteous and just, and therefore judgment is certain to come. Judgment will come against sin, yet today we still live in the age of grace. Today God forgives sin. God cleanses from sin. So if only you humble yourself before him and seek his forgiveness, repent. That means make a U-turn in the road of life, okay? Today is the day of salvation, says Scripture, and you can go to Jesus right now and ask for his grace and be forgiven. All you have to say is, "Jesus, forgive me of my wrongdoing. I repent. I want to change my ways. Thank you for giving me your grace in going to the cross. Come into my life. Grant me new life. I surrender my life to you. Be my master and Lord. If you pray that prayer, welcome into the family of God.